This evening we are continuing with this present series of sermons on Sunday evenings, dealing with questions that we find scattered throughout the scriptures. And we have been looking at this theme now for some considerable number of months. And the questions we have been looking at are wide-ranging. Ranging from words that God himself spoke. You remember the first words to fallen man, way back in Genesis chapter 3, where are you? To the first words recorded by Satan, has God said that? Did God really say that? And we've been looking throughout various parts of the scripture at these questions. Quite a number of them we've taken out of the Gospel according to John, for example. Shall I crucify your king? You remember the question posed by Pontius Pilate. The question that Jesus asked Simon Peter, do you love me? Lovest thou me? So the Bible is full of questions. It not only gives us propositions and indicatives, it also interrogates us as it invites us to interrogate it, or indeed to catechize it. Over the past few weeks, we've been looking in some of the Psalms, and we finished off in Psalm 139 last Sunday evening, that rather strange to some ears question by the psalmist. You remember in Psalm 139, do I not hate those that hate thee, O Lord? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them as mine enemies. And we tried to give some explanation concerning the significance of the psalmist's words on that occasion. We didn't answer all the problems, deal with all the questions, the difficulties of that kind of imprecatory expression, but nonetheless, the scripture is very clear and it's consistent in its teaching, even in such utterances by holy men of God. Well, we come this evening to the book of Proverbs, and we're looking in chapter 25 in Proverbs, and I'm sure you have already guessed what the question is. It's in verse number 16, where the teacher Solomon, he asked this rather innocent question, hast thou found honey? He says, eat so much as is sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled therewith and vomited. Now, in taking this question, I'm not trying to be clever in any way. I'm not trying to raise your interest in some jaded way. I'm simply trying to come to the scripture and to face the plain, obvious message that the Bible presents to us. And as we know, the book of Proverbs, there are some parts of the Proverbs which are rather difficult, like everywhere else, like Paul's epistles. As Peter says, there are some things in them hard to be understood. But nonetheless, there are many places of Paul's epistles where there is no difficulty. The apostle speaks as plain as language can make it. And it's like that in the book of Proverbs. There are many of the Proverbs which are rather deep. The Old Testament in particular does speak in dark sayings, after all. And Proverbs are obvious truths couched in a rather homely way, sometimes poetic, sometimes rather graphic, but always making a point, and that is really the importance of them. Now, this question that we have in verse 16, hast thou found honey, is a vitally important question, actually, and the first readers, I'm sure, would immediately grasp the significance. And I'm sure that some of you, if not all of you, have obviously grasped the significance of what the question is all about. So we're going to deal with the obvious things. We're not going to explore all the possibilities of interpretation. We're not going to quote some of the Puritans, for example, on this particular question. There are some interesting comments come from that source. We're going to try and be more simple in our approach, but also practical, because at the end of the day, the scripture, all of it, is given to make us wise unto salvation. It's not for theory, it's not for debate, it's not for theological arguments. The Bible isn't given for that purpose. It is given to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And that means that all Scripture is given for that purpose. And that, of course, includes the book of Proverbs. Jesus himself indeed quotes from the book of Proverbs. You remember a couple of Sunday mornings ago, we were looking in Luke chapter 14, where Jesus was commenting on those who were seeking the highest seats. And he made a comment to take the lowest seat and then be invited to come up hither. Well, that's a quotation out of Proverbs chapter 25 at verse number 7. Jesus is actually quoting what the Bible says on that point. He wasn't, as it were, inventing some new teaching. For better it is, don't stand in great places before the kings or great men, says Solomon in verse number 6. It is better that it be said unto thee, come up hither, than that thou shouldest be put lower, having taken a high seat, be told to go and sit down in a lower place in the presence of the prince. So our Lord Jesus Christ himself makes reference to this particular chapter. And the Apostle Paul, of course, in Romans chapter 13, he quotes from this same chapter, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, because you will heap coals of fire upon his head. And we have that in verses 20 and 21 and 22. So here is a chapter which deals with certain succinct little statements concerning which the New Testament would cordially agree and would indeed apply as having a bearing upon New Testament times as well as upon the Old Testament times. So what is this text all about? When it says here, hast thou found honey? Well, it asks the question, and it doesn't answer the question. It leaves the question, have you found honey? Well, this is what to do with it, he says. Eat so much of it as is sufficient for you, because there's a danger if you overindulge yourself in honey, then you're going to be made sick, and you're going to vomit it all up again. And immediately we see the graphic illustration and the relevance of what he is saying. So let's begin then by looking at the question in the terms in which it is posed. Hast thou found honey? Now, why does the writer make a reference to honey of all things? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? As far as we know, there is nothing in the whole of nature that is quite as sweet as honey. Experts have done various tests apparently on this. They've tasted our test buds, and they know the regions of the brain that as it were, record sweetness and all these various things. It's marvelous what they can do with electrodes nowadays, analyzing our physiological responses to different things. And it seems that there is nothing quite so stimulating as the sweetness of honey. There is nothing in nature that is quite as sweet as honey, honey from the comb, as the scripture puts it, in many different ways. And even as it was true then in the olden days, it is so true today. We've now discovered the sugar cane and such things like that. But even sugar is not quite as sweet as honey. And in the ancient world before the Greeks or the Romans or the Hebrews, for that matter, knew about sugar, as we would say, cane sugar as we would describe it, they sweetened their sweet dishes with honey. They would sweeten their wine with honey. They would sweeten water with honey. They would put honey into their cakes and so on. And not only the Hebrews make reference, the Old Testament scriptures make reference to the sweetness of honey, but the ancient writers among the Greeks, they refer to it, and so do the Romans, and it was the sweetest thing that they knew. And as far as we go, we'll be dogmatic about it, even to this day, there is nothing quite as sweet as honey. And so the writer here is saying it is possible in our lives to find something that really is the sweetest thing, not only to us, but the sweetest thing that can be found, in a sense. And that is why in chapter 24 of the book of Proverbs, father there exhorts his son in verse number 13. Proverbs chapter 24, He says, "My son, eat thou honey, eat honey, because it is good, honey is good, and the honeycomb which is sweet to thy taste, so shall the knowledge of wisdom be unto thy soul, and when thou hast found it, then there shall be a reward, and thy expectation shall not be cut off." And here the writer of Proverbs is exhorting his son, feed yourself on honey, because it's good. It's inherently good for you, he says. And in the terms in which he is speaking of taking honey from the honeycomb, he says it will improve your knowledge. So he is obviously using honey in practical, material, physical taste terms, but he's also using the imagery of honey in metaphorical or spiritual or symbolic terms also. So shall the knowledge of wisdom be unto thy soul. So there's obviously a benefit. And what the writer really means is this: there's nothing harmful about honey. Indeed, the ancients, Galen, one of the ancient physicians, you may know some of his writings or not, it doesn't matter, but he was actually a medical man in the Roman army. And many of the surgical procedures for men who are injured in battle, even to this very day, some of Galen's writings are most useful. How do you deal with men who have been severely damaged by sharp instruments or shrapnel or that kind of thing? And very often the healing process would be aided by making bandages soaked in honey. Indeed, you can get medical honey, because bacteria and that kind of thing doesn't grow in honey. Honey is a pure substance, and so there is nothing damaging in honey. Honey is good. It is inherently tasty, and it is inherently good for you. And all that lies behind the imagery of this particular question. Now, I'm not here to give you a discourse on nutrition or the benefits of honey as such. Our task is to preach the Scriptures and to try to bring out spiritual truths. And when we think of this imagery of honey as being something that is sweet, sweeter than anything else that we know, something that is inherently good, and something that is good for you, the Bible actually teaches us in quite a number of places that this kind of imagery is used, for example, by the Lord as a description of the promised land for the people of Israel, in order to encourage them and to, as it were, console them with a blessed and a happy future. He reminds his people that he was going to give to them a land. And you know the language as well as I do. It's a land which is flowing with milk and honey. Now, it wasn't literally flowing with milk and honey. It was a metaphor. But it was a symbol of a land which was productive of everything that is good. And it's interesting and very instructive, for example, that when the Lord appeared to Moses in the book of Exodus, in the third chapter, you remember at the burning bush, verses 8 and 17, on these two occasions, the Lord is speaking to Moses. He is reminding Moses that he is appearing to Moses, because he is going to send Moses not only to Pharaoh, but he is also going to send Moses to the elders of Israel. And he's going to send Moses to Pharaoh with a message, "Let my people go." That's the message for Pharaoh, "Release my people." But the message for the elders of Israel is the promise that was given to Abraham a way back 400 and more years before, that God was going to give them a land. It's a good land. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. And in the book of Leviticus, in Deuteronomy, we find 19 times at least, 19 times the Lord promises his people that he is going to give to them an inheritance in which there is nothing damaging to them. It is only going to be goodness. It is going to be sweetness. It is going to be a privilege to be there, because for them there is going to be no better place to be. It is a land which is flowing with milk and honey. And that would surely whet the appetite for the Hebrews in those ancient days, that God would do such a thing, or it ought to have whetted their appetite, that God was going to give to them a better thing and a better place than anything they had ever known. Nothing in their previous experience would ever taste so good as being in the land which God would give to them. That's the symbolism. But not only is the symbolism of honey used as a description of the promised land, it is also used as a description for the godly man's appetite for the Word of God. And I'm sure you have noticed that in our readings and in our singings this evening, we have been making reference to something that is sweeter than honey to my taste. We were singing Psalm number 19, and the psalmist there is speaking about the heavens declaring God's glory, the natural creation, showing that there is a divine creator. But it is the law of the Lord that converts the soul. And the law of the Lord is sweeter than honey that drops from the honeycomb. And in Psalm 119 at verse 103 that we've already sung, the psalmist says, "How sweet, O Lord, is thy word unto my taste. It is sweeter than honey, sweeter than the honeycomb." You remember when the Lord would urge Ezekiel, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 3, to take the book of the Lord, to take it and eat it up. And when he ate it, he says, "It was sweet like honey to my taste." In other words, when the godly man receives the word of God, he finds it very tasty. He finds it good and sweet. He doesn't find it sour or bitter or disgusting. We were reading in Revelation chapter 10, where you remember John was commanded to take up the little book that was held in the hand of the great angel. And he was to take the book, and he was told that it was going to be as honey in his mouth, and in his belly it would be turned into bitterness, because it was going to be sweet to his taste. But because he has tasted the word of God, he is going to have to go and serve in the word of God. And he is going to experience bitter opposition and bitter afflictions and the sufferings of this present time. And so honey is used in the Bible as a description of good things. It is used as a description of our response or our lack of response. And the question for you and for me is this: do we find the word of God as the psalmist did, as Ezekiel did, as John did in the book of Revelation? Do we find the word of God sweet to our taste? Whatever bitter consequences may follow, is the word of God itself sweetness to our taste? Or do we find it something that we actually want to vomit up? And I'll come back to that later on in the sermon. And so this is the imagery that the psalmist is using. And he's asking the question, have you found this honey? Have you found sweetness? And he also gives us a warning in verse number 27. He says, "It is not good to eat much honey. So for man to search their own glory is not glory." In other words, too much of a good thing becomes a bad thing. So honey is sweet, but there comes a point in time when too much honey is no longer sweet. It is disgusting. It makes you want to vomit and become sick. So too much honey, too much sweetness is not good for us, says the proverb here in verse 16. "Hast thou found honey? Then eat so much as is sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled with it and want to vomit it up all again." Honey is instant energy. There's a sense in which it is instant satisfaction. Once you've had just enough, that's enough. You can't take too much of a good thing. You remember how Jonathan, for example, when he was on campaign, the son of King Saul, and you remember Jonathan innocently, not aware of his father's command that no one was to taste of anything before the sun went down. And Jonathan, you remember, reached out and took of the honeycomb, and we're told that his eyes brightened and his spirit returned to him again. And King Saul, he was now approaching that stage of madness where he would even slay his own son for such an innocent action. was going to put Jonathan, even Jonathan shall be put to death. And the army of Israel thankfully rallied round Jonathan. No one shall be put to death in Israel today, because through the Lord Israel has won a great victory. And the people's voice prevailed, and Jonathan was spared. But you remember how Jonathan, he was weary in the battle like all the other men were. But when he took the honey, he was instantly revived, because honey has that capacity. There's a sense in which we all have a sweet tooth. Again, the experts have proved that. There are those who say, well, I'm thankful that I don't have a sweet tooth, because my teeth won't rot and I probably won't get fat or whatever it is that sweet tooths do. But the fact of the matter is we all have a sweet tooth. Tests have demonstrated that. Honey is attractive. It attracts the birds and the bees and the bears, as they say. And they just love the honey pot. And they're drawn to it. We're all drawn to it. Because there is something inherently winsome and winning about honey. And all of us know those moments in life when we feel rather weak or jaded and we feel the need for some sweet thing, whether it be a bit of chocolate or a Mars bar or something. We just need it. And honey is just what we really need. In my native land of Scotland, where I live up in the Highlands, up from Fort William, there's the highest mountain in Britain, just towering over the town where I grew up. And men, women too, used to be killed on the Ben Nevis. And I lived round the corner from one of the men who was on the mountain rescue team. And he used to say that they used to get these phone calls to go up, someone's been lost on the Ben. And they would take provisions. And what they would do would be to take pots of jam with them, and chocolate bars, and Mars bars, and take them up, because they would find these individuals in almost a frost-bitten condition, and instant energy is required, and honey is just the thing, even better than a pot of raspberry jam or whatever. It goes straight into the bloodstream. Honey is an instant fix, we might say, and that's the importance and the attractiveness. And that is the magnitude, really, of this symbolism that the Proverbs is presenting before us. Have you found something that is inherently good, better than anything you could ever imagine? That's the purpose of the question. Now, how then are we to apply this question? And I think that there are two ways in which this question, hast thou found honey, or sweet good things, is very applicable to us. And I can only think of two general principles. First of all, in material prosperity, and secondly, in spiritual privileges. The question applies. If we have found sweetness in material prosperity, then let us be very careful that we don't overdo it, that we don't indulge ourselves, because that is always a danger. Eat only so much as is sufficient for you. Because if you don't, if you take too much, you're going to become jaded and sick. And rather than honey doing you good, it will do you damage. That's the principle. Now, the New Testament makes it very, well, the Old Testament too, the land of milk and honey. But the New Testament also shares in this great truth that we find in the scripture, that God gives to us all things richly to enjoy. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and 1 Timothy chapter 6 at verse number 17, where we are to receive all things as from God's hand. Poverty is no virtue. Riches and prosperity in the Bible are not vices. But the scripture does warn us more concerning the dangers of riches than it warns us concerning the hardships of poverty. Poverty is not a virtue, as some imagine. To be poor does not necessarily mean that you're going to go to heaven. And to be rich in this world's goods does not necessarily mean that you're going to go into a lost eternity and into the fiery furnace. But the scripture does warn us, and God warns the people of Israel, especially in the book of Deuteronomy, not only there, but in the book of Deuteronomy, immediately before the people of Israel entered into the promised land, flowing with milk and honey. Moses, you remember, reminded them, you're going to go into a land in which you're going to walk into houses that you didn't need to build or to buy. You're going to inherit, as it were, vineyards and wheat fields that you didn't need to plant. You're going to become the possessors of flocks of animals that you didn't need to gather together and train and increase. It's all going to be there for you. But be careful, says Moses, or says God through Moses, be careful that when you enter into this good land which the Lord is going to give to you, be careful that you do not overindulge yourself in surfeiting, in eating and in drinking, and enjoying the good life. And be careful that you do not forget God. And that is a warning that is redolent right throughout the Scriptures. For the very simple reason that riches and prosperity and possessions have a terrible tendency to entwine themselves around our affections. And so we become rather accustomed to having the good things of life. We get used to having three meals a day and sleeping in comfortable beds at night. There's nothing wrong with it. But we have to be careful that we don't become so accustomed that we actually become addicted to these things. And if perchance we find ourselves, like so many of the world's population, find themselves from the moment of their birth, living in dung heaps, and outside of Mexico City, I understand, there is a vast village of multitudes of people living on a great, huge, big rubbish tip. That's where they're born. They earn their living there. They live off the scraps. And that's where they die, and they're buried among the rubbish. And the danger for you and for me is this, that we become so accustomed to these things that woe betide God if he doesn't give us these things. And we begin then to accumulate more because we begin to develop a kind of appetite, as it were, for more and more and more of these good things of life. And one of the symptoms that we are in danger of not eating just sufficient, but overindulging ourselves, is that we never seem to know when we've got enough. I remember reading a number of years ago a survey done in the US of A, as it happened to be. And they asked, the questionnaire was asking, how much more would it take for you to be content in terms of material and monetary prosperity? And they asked this question of people across the board of economic strengths or ability. Billionaires, the poorest of the poor, and roughly it was a third or a quarter, right across the board. If only I could have about a third more, that would suit me. Billionaires were saying, I could do with another billion, and that would really set my heart content. And the poor would say, well, I could do with another quarter or a third of what I've got. The danger is we increase in our appetite. We become accustomed to buying the most expensive. And so we need more and more to keep up our lifestyle. And that is where the danger is. Because like the rich man in the book of Luke, in Luke's gospel, we can fare sumptuously every day and ignore the poor man who is sitting in his rags and his sores at our very gate. I am convinced that that rich man wasn't necessarily a vicious man. We're not told that he was one who was a drunkard. He indulged himself, he fared sumptuously, and he was clothed in the best of linen. And every day he had a jolly good feed at his table, and there were crumbs falling. And the poor man would gladly have eaten the very crumbs. I think that that rich man was just so accustomed that he was quite unconscious that other people didn't have that kind of lifestyle. And you and I as Christians, we are no different. We are just the same. And you see it when people buy and sell property. You see it when there's the arguments for an increase of wages. We are no different by nature. We're as greedy and as self-indulgent as the rest. And that is where the danger lies. Because the more we have, the more we forget about God, or the tendency is, and the Lord Jesus Christ tells us it is very difficult for those who have riches in this world to enter into the kingdom. He is not saying it's impossible. He is not saying there are going to be no rich men in the glory to come. He says there are going to be few in comparative terms. So riches can be a snare. Sweetness in material prosperity can be a tremendous hindrance and a tremendous danger to us. And the parable or the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And the story of the rich farmer in Luke chapter 12. He was a man who thought that he could satisfy himself, his soul, with goods. Soul. Thou, I will say to my soul, I've got all these fields are producing. He was a very astute planter. He knew how to plant, when to plant and what to plant. He knew what fertilizers to use, and his fields produced abundantly. And he says, now what am I going to do with all of this? And he says, I know what I'll build bigger barns. It's all for me. It's all for me. He had forgotten the law of Moses that said that the rich were to share with the poor. And it wasn't all for him. And his harvests were to be left at the corners and at the edges so that poor people could come along and take their fill from the rich man's fields. He had forgotten that. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. I'll think about heavenly things later on. And the man was a fool, because that very night, the Lord tells us, his soul was required of him. He had made preparation for great barns and material prosperity, and more would pour in. Build bigger barns for next year's greater crop. Keep on building my little empire, all for me. That's what riches can do for us. And that probably is what riches have done for some of us here tonight. We're not immunized from that, you know. And it may be that there are some of us here who have just grown a little bit careless in our lust for gold, our desire to hang on and not to give one brass razoo to the poor man at the corner. Take as much as you need of the good things of life. But don't take too much, because in the end, you're going to feel rather sick and jaded with it all. Why is it that the rich people in the survey could have done with just another quarter or a third more? Because deep down within them there was a discontentedness. They too were trying to satisfy their souls, their everlasting personal identity with the things of this world. And more filling up this empty void of their empty little lives, filling it up with houses and barns and all the things that are finding honey. The honey of this world is a tremendous danger. I am not saying let us all abandon the good life and let us all go back to living in the humpies or in the caves. Not at all. But I am saying, and I've got to watch myself in this regard, because as you know, recently we bought a house. And I am already beginning to sense the responsibilities and the cares and the concerns that go with habitable possessions and places made of brick and mortar. And the cares of this world can interfere in a very subtle and very slow, inexorable advance, blunting our spirituality and secretly gnawing at our innate craving for more and more of this world's goods. That's the danger that is being spoken of in this particular text. Take as much as you need, but be very careful that you don't keep on making a glutton out of yourself, where $1 million in the bank no longer satisfies, and where our empty life, our empty soul is filled up with more and more of the same, until we find ourselves being sickened by it all And we will vomit it up one way or the other, because it does have a tendency to make us not well but ill, spiritually ill. And it may be too late that, like the rich man in the parable, it may be too late that we have sold our soul down the drain. We have made a fool's bargain, and we have exchanged our soul. What then shall a man give in exchange for his soul? If we gain the world and look out upon our horizons, and everything is ours, everything as far as our eye can, it all belongs to me. And if in the doing and the possessing, we find at the last that we've made a bad exchange because we've lost our soul, what then are we going to give for our soul? That's the first point of application of this. There's the illustration, and then there is this material prosperity question. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the Gospel of Matthew, he warns us of this very thing. Matthew chapter 6, from verse 19 onwards, he tells us about it. Be very careful. He's speaking to his disciples. Be very careful that you don't lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust can corrupt, and where the burglars, the thieves break in and they take it all away. Don't lay up, don't set your heart upon that kind of treasure house. Rather, he says, let your treasures ultimately be in heaven, where moths and rust, they cannot come in and destroy. Burglars can never take it from you. Seek first the kingdom of God. Moderation is very, very difficult for us. You remember how Paul, he reminds the Philippians, let your moderation be known unto all men. He doesn't mean in everything we're to be moderate. Woe betide the man who is moderate in his love to Christ. Oh, well, I just love Christ in moderation. Let us be enraptured with him. Let us not just love the word of God in moderation. Let us love the word of God with the way that the psalmist loved it, sweeter than honey to my taste. Let us love it in raptures with the sheer sweetness and the blessedness of it. But nonetheless, moderation means self-control, live the balanced life. Keep things in proportion. This is the advice of Solomon, after all, according to verse 1. Solomon didn't seem to practice what he preached very much, but nonetheless, what he preached happened to be good, solid, God-given truth, and we have to thank him at least for that. Because Solomon, as we know, was a rather indulgent individual, and gold and silver was just nothing in his day, and with his 1,000 wives and concubines, well, talk about self-indulgence. So he knew how to have the sweet things of life, material prosperity and all that goes with it. But nonetheless, he is one who observes and recognizes a great spiritual principle, and that is that we can never satisfy our soul. Let the pigs satisfy themselves in the pig swill, but let us not try to satisfy ourselves with the things of this world. It can't be done. We are made for higher things. Socrates, the great Athenian philosopher, was once, he used to go around Athens troubling everybody with all these questions. And someone asked him on one occasion, why do you keep on asking these questions? You never give us the answer. You never seem to know the answer. And he said, it is better to be Socrates dissatisfied than a pig satisfied. We are made for higher things. And Socrates, heathen as he was, he recognized that great truth, and that ultimate contentment was not to be found in this present world, in its possessions, in its philosophies, or in its man-made religions. But there's another way in which this question, hast thou found honey, sweetness, applies not only in material prosperity, but also in spiritual privileges. You remember when Paul, writing to the Romans, in the opening chapters of his great epistle to the Romans, Paul is laying out the fundamental truth of the scripture, really, concerning the human race, and that is that we have all sinned and we have all come short of the glory of God. And he is laying out very clearly that there's no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. All are under sin. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew. And if you're circumcised, it doesn't matter. You're in the same boat, spirit naturally speaking, as the heathen who has never enjoyed the benefits. And so Paul asks the question. He asks a whole series of questions in the great epistle to the Romans. He's always asking questions. We may even consider some of them before we're finished with this present series of sermons. There are some interesting questions in Paul's letter to the Romans. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? For example, at the opening of chapter 6, there's just one for you. A very good question, a good sermon, or some sermon could be made of that. But Paul asks the question in Romans chapter 3, if in fact it is true that all men are born in sin and shaped in iniquity, what advantage then has the Jew? And Paul says, much in every way. Chiefly, and he mentions first of all, those to whom God has given the oracles of God. What's the advantage of the Jew? The Jew has the scripture. The Jew has privileges that the Gentile nations don't have. The psalmist, you remember, in Psalm 147, he says that God, Jehovah, the God of Israel, gave his law to Israel. He gave his statutes to Israel and to Jacob. He never did this to any other nation. Israel alone, at that stage, was the nation on the face of the earth that had the Bible, so to speak. And Paul homes in on that truth. Unto the Jews was given the oracles of God. What if some prove disobedient? Does that then mean that God's faithfulness has failed? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It's a question of what do we do with the Word of God? Having it is finding honey. You remember the parable that Jesus spoke of the man looking for pearls of great price. And he found one, the pearl of great price. The man going through the field, probably kicking stones around, and he found a treasure. And they sold everything in order to possess this one thing. The gospel is like finding honey. We find the gospel in the scriptures. You and I have the scriptures tonight. How much of a privilege do we regard that? Or are we so accustomed to having the Bible that it has become a jaded, boring book, sweet sounds meaning nothing to us? Or have we found in the writings of the scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments, have we found the sweet voice of God speaking to us? That's the issue, you see. Because the fact of the matter is we can find the voice of God speaking to us in the scriptures. And there is no other place. It is the scripture alone that is given to make us wise unto salvation. What is the purpose of the scripture? Well, we might ask the question, what is the purpose of honey? It's not to make you sick. It is to feed you. It's to nourish you. It's to give you energy so as to give you a bit of zip in your life. So that you'll be, your life will be restored as Jonathan's. Your eyes will light up as Jonathan's with this new vigor and this new energy input, so to speak. That's the purpose of having the scriptures. Not just to, as it were, sit there and drearily sing the Psalms and drearily, reluctantly open up the scriptures when we invite you to turn up the scriptures with us. Some do, some never do. How do we regard this word of God? How do we regard the possession of the gospel? The gospel is meant to make us wise unto salvation. We should be absolutely alert and full of zip and zeal concerning the fact that God has deigned to speak to us and to give to us His holy word. And the more that we study the scripture properly, just as the more that we use honey wisely, we will recognize its values, nutritional and medical benefits, taken in proper proportion. And so when we take the scriptures in proper proportion and treat the Bible in the way that it invites us to treat it, then we will find that the scripture will become of great sweetness, increasing sweetness to us, because it is the old story that is ever new. Tell me the old, old story. I heard somebody say not awfully long ago concerning a preacher preaching a message, oh, he was just preaching the gospel, just the plain gospel. Well, what do they think preachers are called to do? What do you think I'm up in this box for, if not to preach the gospel as best we can from different points of view? Preach the gospel. Sinners need it. Saints ought to love it. Some do, some don't seem to. How can we take too much of spiritual privileges, take it all for granted, become so accustomed to it as we become accustomed to the material prosperities of life, take it all as a matter of course? There are Christian congregations in the world tonight. They don't have complete Bibles. They have some Bibles that they divide up, they cut pages out, and they share them around in some cultures. They don't have the completed Bible. And if you and I don't like this version, we can go downtown and buy as many different kinds as we like. Different choices. If you don't like one version, then get another version. We are wallowing in the luxury of having the Word of God in all its multitudinous forms. And we can very easily become jaded, and our spiritual appetites can become satiated with the sheer magnitude and the volume of our familiarity with the Word of God. And instead of coming to this Word of God and to the public worship, and indeed to private worship and private reading of the Scriptures, we can come to it to find not new insights and to know Christ better than we've ever known Him before, but we can go looking for texts to support our own particular outlook in life and the positions that we are prone to take. We become sermon tasters and sermon testers. And the man may well be preaching the truth of the Scripture, but we don't like it because that's not the way that our particular school of thought understood that text. The man doesn't march in our regiment, as the good Bishop Ryle would say, when Christ has His other people who are not of this fold. Do you and I have that kind of outlook whereby we are secretly tired of it all? We are so familiar with the gospel that it bores us. We know it all. Let the man, as it were, bring to us some new doctrine that will titillate our jaded palates and excite our oversatisfied souls, looking for a new doctrine, a new insight. We can become those who have had too much of a good thing. And what we need is more and more of the psalmist's attitude and affection. In Psalm 119, the psalmist over and over and over again, and he never seems to grow tired of telling us the Word of God is good. It gives life. It gives light. It makes me wiser than my foes. It is that which turns me about. I thought on my former ways. I heard Your word. I considered. I turned my feet around to walk in Thy ways, O Lord. It is the word that opens my eyes and opens my heart and opens my ears to understand. He can't get enough of it. He never grows weary of it. You see the point that I'm making? We really must examine ourselves. And by that we, I don't mean the royal we, I mean me and you together. Because I, perhaps more than any of you, am in danger of over surfeiting on the treasures of the Scripture. It's my job to do so. Handling holy things can breed a contempt. I am not saying that I know the Bible better than you do. I'm not even remotely hinting at that. But I am handling it in a way that is of a specific kind of handling. I delve into the Scripture to try to understand it, to present it publicly. And there's a tremendous danger in that, of simply going to the Bible in order to find texts for sermons, rather than going to the Bible and finding honey for my own soul. As Charles Haddon Spurgeon, again if I may quote the good man, used to say, the danger is for preachers above all who profess the name of Christ. The danger is that we become professionals. That we become those who simply handle the Word of God in that professional manner without the pastoral concern. As Richard Baxter would say, dying men to dying men. And again, as Spurgeon would say, as a common sinner with common clay, speaking to dying sinners. And so this, hast thou found honey? Have you found honey? Have you found honey in material prosperity? Some of you undoubtedly have. All of us probably undoubtedly have. Most of us. We are up to our ears in it. It's the culture we live in. It's the way we're brought up. The danger is we take it all for granted. And we teach our children to take it for granted. Nothing good enough for them. That can be good. It can be deadly dangerous. Because they can grow up in the church and become nothing more than evangelical worldlings. And it happens all the time. And spiritually speaking, it is possible to be so surrounded and so surrounded not only with the text of Scripture, but with commentaries. And we've heard so many sermons that we unconsciously switch off when the man begins to preach. And unless he's raising some unusual sermon, we switch off because it's the same old stuff we've heard so often before. That's the danger, isn't it? And that's what this text is all about. Have you found honey? In our denomination, we've found honey. There are many other denominations where they are saturated with honey. And some of them don't overdo it. And they seem to be lively. And others, tragically, seem to be so accustomed. Gospel hardening. Gospel hardening. Not understanding that the proper use of the Scripture is not only that we will find salvation for our souls, but that we will be a means of salvation to others. You don't keep good things to yourself, either materially or spiritually. Those to whom much has been given, of the same will much be required, says Jesus. And when you and I have been given the Scriptures, it is in order that we might be the light of the world, letting our light shine amongst men. We are to be the salt of the earth rubbed into a corrupting and a dying world. We are to be that, and we are to be that through the Word. The Apostle Paul, the Apostles, Jesus himself coming into the world, feasting his own soul upon the world of God, upon the Word of God. He would not let it grow stagnant within his own lazy soul. He was out and about and doing, preaching the Word, doing good to all them who came across his path. That's why we're to use, or how we're to use, the honey of spiritual privileges without it growing stale and tasteless, and the more we take in, the more we get sick of it all. So that's the question. And that's the directive concerning the finding of honey. Everybody here tonight has found honey, materially and spiritually. The question is, are we self-indulgent to the point of saturation, satiation, and vomiting? Or are we handling it wisely for strength and vigor, for our own health, and for the good of others? That's the kind of issue that is raised by this particular question. Hast thou found honey? Eat so much as is sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled therewith and vomit it. What a word, what a challenge. And Christ himself appeals, as I say, to this chapter. because this is a Christian chapter. And you and I are challenged by this. Just as Israel was long ago, so we are challenged in our Christian age not to hoard up the good things of life for our own selfish indulgences, but to share and to give of the good things that God has given to us in his supply of a land filled with milk and honey of our lives. That's us tonight. That's us from the Bible's point of view, at least. May God bless his word to us.